Lord, once again, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy, for the love that you have for us, Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name as we go through Revelation chapter 2, this portion, that you would give us understanding and clarity. We pray that this message would be delivered and received in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would have what you want. Give us the ears to hear what you're saying. And we thank you, Lord, for the love that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we continue on with our study through the seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3, we have the seven churches there. Today we're going to look at the fourth church. If you remember, the first one was Ephesus, the church of Ephesus. That was the first one. The name Ephesus means darling. They were a good picture of the apostolic church, the first century church. They had a lot going on, but if you remember, they had lost their first love. And of course, as we looked at each one of these churches, we saw the local application, that it was a literal church. We saw the general application, that there's something for us all. We saw that there was a personal application, where we get challenged by going through it. And then we saw a prophetic application. And we saw that the prophetic application was seen as the apostolic church that first 100 years. The second church was Smyrna. The city was named after myrrh, which was one of their commercial products. It was a spice used for embalming, kind of symbolic of death. And Smyrna was the persecuted church. They endured tremendous hardship. They were poor, but Jesus said they were rich. In fact, Jesus had nothing negative to say to that church. And again, we went through the different applications, the local and the general and the personal and the prophetic. And if you remember, on the timeline of church history, that represents from about 100 AD to 312, which was a time of just horrific persecution for the church. Then last time we looked at Pergamos. The name per means mixed or objectional, like perverted, and gamos, where we get marriage, so it means a mixed marriage. And so it's fascinating that that fit the situation. Not only is it the name of the city, but it fit the spiritual situation of that church and of this church era, that time that it represents. You see, the church had allowed a lot of compromise. It got infected with the world. If you remember, in Smyrna, the enemy attacked the church head on through persecution, but in Pergamos, the enemy kind of joined the church. And from the prophetic perspective, it's about the span from 313 to 600 AD. That is when the persecuted church came out of the catacombs. It had become a state religion, and everything was endorsed, and they Christianized a lot of pagan holidays and things like that, which is why and where we get some of our strange holiday traditions. Well, today we're going to look at Thyatira. It is thought to be the smallest church. It's the smallest city, but it is the longest of the seven letters. The name, well, that's kind of disputed in its meaning. I spent a lot of time just trying to get the what exactly the name means, and there's all of these differing opinions. To be honest, turns out I'm not sure which one. Everyone I talked to, who, or everywhere I read, they seem pretty sure about it. I would break down the word myself, but it turns out there's three main schools of thought. One was that maybe the name means odor of affliction. Number two, it could mean continual sacrifice. Or number three, which is the one that I tend to go towards, because if you break down the root of the word, daughter or feminine. And some think it might be feminine opposition or daughter of affliction. To be honest, I'm just not sure. But if that is what it means, it does make sense. It does highlight the situation that we're going to deal with. Today, the city of Akasar is located on the tops of the ruins of ancient Thyatira. The population is somewhere around 100,000. It was a city that was located on the Lycus River at the intersection of these trade routes between Pergamos and Sardis. It was known for its merchandise, and it was well known for the dyeing of cloth, the colored, and most famous for the purple cloth that came from there. Now, that's kind of interesting, because if you go back to the book of Acts, back in Acts chapter 16, at verse 14, we meet a lady named Lydia. It says this: "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she heard and her household was baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And so she persuaded us." It's very possible that Lydia might have been the one who brought the gospel to Thyatira, which is kind of interesting. We have no record in the scripture of any other apostle going there, and yet clearly a church was founded there. And that's a curious thing, because the good work there that may have been started by a woman now risks being destroyed by a woman. Now, from the prophetic perspective, the timeline has the church age around 600 to 1500 AD. That's a long span. That's the longest span of any of the churches. And it was during that era, that church age, that the Catholic Church ran things and then came into power. Now, let me come right out and say this from the get-go. If you come from a Roman Catholic background, such as I did, to some degree, don't be offended. I mean, you know, if you're going to be offended by stuff, it's like, have the humility. In fact, when we get to the next church, Sardis Church, that deals with the era of the Protestant Reformation. And the truth is, Jesus says nothing good to that church at all. So if we're going to be offended, everyone's going to be offended. We need to say, Lord, give us the humility to see what's being said here. And with that, you know, there's a lot of people that don't buy into the whole concept of it representing the church era, you know, the seven churches representing seven completion church, the present tense, chapters 2 and 3, a great picture of the church age. And, you know, if you don't buy into that, that's fine. I'm not going to argue with you. But I will say this, pretty fascinating. And if you put them in any other order, it doesn't make sense. And it just comes together amazingly well. There are a lot of things about church history that I can't defend, right? I mean, you can throw it in my face, and I can't defend it. I can only teach what I see here and say what Jesus says, what the Bible says, you know. But we're going to see a couple of things brought up here that are challenging. So let's look at the commission and the character. Verse 18. "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, 'These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass.'" So three notable things here from the get-go about the way Jesus is describing himself. Number one, he identifies himself to the church as the Son of God. Worthy of highlighting, because a lot of people want to argue about this. A lot of people will say, look, Jesus never declared personally that he was the Son of God. Nowhere. Well, yeah, he does. And so you can't really dispute it. Not only did Jesus declare it, even his enemies declared it. And even the demons, when they saw Jesus approaching, in Mark chapter 3, verse 11, it says they fell down before him and shouted, "You are the Son of God." During the mockery of a trial that Jesus had, we read in Matthew chapter 26, verse 63. It says, "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'" And at that point, that's when the high priest ripped his robe and said, "There it is, you've heard it, blasphemy." And they accused him with that. They wanted to charge him with that. So they asked him, you know, under oath, "Are you the Son of God?" And ironically, what Jesus kind of shows him, it's like, you know, you think you're judging me, but it's going to go the other way around. Back in Matthew chapter 27, verse 43, when he's on the cross, they said, "Oh, he trusts in God. Well, let him deliver him now, since he takes pleasure in him. For he said," Jesus said, "I am the Son of God." See where I'm going with this? Even when he died, the centurion confessed, Matthew chapter 27, verse 54, "Truly, this was the Son of God." When Peter When Jesus said, Peter, who do men say that I am? And he gave him all these names. And then he says, well, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus said, right you are. Blessed are you. And again, during a trial, they said, in Luke chapter 22, verse 70, are you then the Son of God? So he said, you rightly say that I am. So people can debate that Jesus never claimed the title, but not only did Jesus claim the title, we have the testimonies of other people who wanted to kill Jesus for the very reason of claiming that title. So now here's Jesus talking to the church and describing himself that way. I'm the Son of God. He's reminding them of something, and we'll see it in the context. He's telling, because he's the Son of God, he has the authority to judge his church. That's the point. Right? He has that right. It's his church. I don't need to ask permission to deal with my children, right? I just deal with them because they're my children. I have the authority to do so. So number one, these things say the Son of God who has two eyes, a flame of fire. That's intimidating. That's another picture of judgment. We see that chapter 1, verse 14 of the glorified Christ. Eyes of fire. He sees it all. And you know, fire either consumes or it purifies, one or the other. It either destroys that which is perishable or purifies that which is imperishable. And I believe that Jesus sees all that we do. He is aware, he acknowledges, and all the works that we've done in his name. When we stand before God, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ to have our deeds done in the body, and we look upon all of that, he'll see everything for what it is, whether it's wood, hay, or stubble. Whether we did it so everyone would think, my, look how spiritual they are. Whether we did it out of pride to look good or not to get caught or whatever we did and why we did it. If it's done and for that reason, it's just wood, hay, and stubble. He sees it for what it is. Poof, it's gone. No reward for that. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The Lord sees it all. His eyes are like a flame of fire, purifying us or judging us. It's kind of our choice whether it's going to be that fire is a purifying fire or a judging fire. It also says, number three, that he has feet of bronze. Another reference from the glorified Christ, chapter 1, verse 15. Bronze, from a scriptural perspective, is a picture of judgment. The altar of sacrifice where sins were judged was made of bronze. You remember the bronze serpent that Moses made, had to put in the wilderness, or hoisted up, Numbers chapter 21? Bronze, a symbol of judgment. Serpent, symbol of sin. He said, lift it up, and they have to look upon it. So it was a picture of the judgment of sin. And Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And we look upon him and we're saved. Jesus is the symbol, that, or more than a symbol, but he is where the judgment of our sin was put upon him. So we look to him. So we have this brass or bronze, and then we see it's the feet. So Jesus is describing himself as the Son of God, the one with burning eyes and the one with brass feet. There's going to be a day when the enemies of God will be crushed under the feet of Jesus in judgment, those who refuse to repent. So this is a very, very strong picture that he's presenting of himself to the church. This is very forward. Son of God, authority to judge, eyes of fire, brass feet, all images of judgment in his description. You know what that means? It means this church is in trouble. There's something wrong here. But before we look at what's wrong, let's look at what's right, because that's the way Jesus does things. We see the commendation, that which they're doing right. Verse 19, he says this, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than your first. That's pretty awesome. That's very commendable. That's worth bringing up. Not only does this church have good works, but their works are getting better over time. They're doing things. This is a church that is doing good things. They're a benefit to their community. It's a blessing to have this church. They're probably very charitable, very loving to their neighbors. They probably have faith in Christ and serving one another and persevering. And the wonderful thing about this church, the thing that's so great about it, is that what they're doing more good now than they were before. As time goes on, they're growing in their service. That's pretty awesome. We could learn from that. That's commendable. Jesus commends them for that. But on the outside, things might be looking really good, but there's something amiss on the inside. You know, because we know good works are not going to be what gets you to heaven, right? They have a problem here, and it's a very big deal. Let's look at the condemnation of what they're doing wrong. Verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Wow. Obviously, whatever this means is a big problem. It's a big deal. Jesus is calling a woman Jezebel. He says, you got Jezebels in your congregation there. That's never a good thing. Jezebel has no positive connotation whatsoever. I don't know if there's actually a woman there and that's her name. It might be, but I would doubt it because that's like a notorious name in the mind of the Jewish people. Anyone, you know, no one wants to name their child Jezebel right now. You know, I mean, that would be weird. But by saying it, he's bringing to our minds the actions and the atrocities of the most notorious woman in the Old Testament. She was a major player. You can read all about her in the end of 1 Kings, the beginning of 2 Kings. She's the most infamous woman in Israel's history. She is a symbol of spiritual corruption to the Jew. The name Jezebel means Baal exalts. Baal exalts. She was a seductress. She had seduced Israel into worshiping false gods. She was horrendous. And in the end, she's this disgraceful old woman dressing herself up to try to seduce this new king. And Jehu ends up having her thrown out a window, if you remember the story. She lands and she gets eaten by dogs. She's a picture of idolatry. She's a picture of deception. She's a picture of seduction. She murdered many, many of God's people. She incited her husband to do the things that were wrong. She was the queen, King Ahab, her husband. You know, he followed her lead in a lot of places where he shouldn't have. She led multitudes in Israel to the worship of Baal. She introduced Baal worship and had everyone following it. She was driven. She was ambitious. She loved power. She used it for her own agenda. And now it seems there's a woman of this very nature, of this character, in the church in Thyatira. And not only is she in the church, she is in authority at the church. She is in a position where she's leading other people. Notice what Jesus says the problem is. He says, you allow that woman to teach and seduce my servants. Now, unlike the original Jezebel, this woman is not a queen. Right? The real Jezebel was a queen, but this woman is a self-proclaimed prophetess. Now, for the record, there is no scriptural issue with a woman being a prophet of God. We see the scriptures teach us that Miriam, the sister of Aaron, was a prophetess in Exodus chapter 15. Deborah, one of the judges of Israel in Judges chapter 4. Huldah in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. New Testament, we see Anna in Luke chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 21, we see Philip had four daughters. They were all prophetesses of the Lord. The real problem is that there's a big difference between being a prophet of God and someone who calls themselves a prophet of God. And that's the difference. Jesus warned us explicitly, he said in the last days, in Matthew 24:11, he said, and many false prophets will arise and mislead many. We have to be very careful about the false prophets. There are lots and lots of scriptural warnings concerning false prophets. Peter talks about it on several verses. John talks about it on several verses. And Jesus keeps reiterating it. So anyhow, there's Jezzy. Jezzy is in Thyatira, teaching away, teaching false doctrine as if it were God's word. People are listening to what she says and they're following it. And that's dangerous because that's how tradition comes into being and ritual gets superseded over what God's word actually declares. It gets elevated. More important than God's word. People look to things and say, well, as long as I'm doing this, and as long as I'm doing this, Jesse says I'm right before God. Oh, that's a dangerous place to be. And this is some bad fruit. Jesus warns us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. He said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Oh, they look good, but they have their own agenda. Your best interest is not what's making them do what they do. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So he's warning us about these false prophets. They wear sheep's clothing. They look like believers in the church. They speak fluent Christianese. When you talk to them about spiritual things, they're like, amen, brother, I got you on that. And then, you know, they appeal to you. They look and they sound like the real deal. So how can you tell? Well, here's the test. Jesus said, their fruit. Are they bearing the fruit in keeping with repentance? Is the Holy Spirit evident in their life? Are they bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Do you see the love? You see joy, peace, patience? Do you see these things in this people? Are they loving just beyond words? Do they just say, I love you, or do they pour themselves out for the sake of what they believe? What kind of fruit is their life bearing? You know, people come in and they want to redirect us all the time, and we look at their lives and it's like, it's a mess. In Thyatira, Jezebel's so-called Christian teachings and her prophecies are leading people to spiritual adultery, leading them astray. She brings in this idolatry, immorality into the church. Now, I don't know if the immorality is spiritual or literal. You know, Jesus is writing a letter to the church, which is the bride of Christ. And whenever the church goes away from the groom, it's committing a form of spiritual immorality. But again, acknowledge what the real problem here is. The real problem is they are allowing it. See, the sin of the church body there as a whole is toleration. The problem is they're okay with this. We know that there's people that didn't buy into it, but they're letting it happen. You know, in the political correctness of today's society, toleration is viewed as a great thing. Oh, they're so tolerant. But as far as the Lord is concerned, toleration of sin is sin. It doesn't mean we're not supposed to be loving. We're always supposed to be loving. But we need to understand where to draw the line with tolerance. Imagine if there's a child in our childcare who has bacterial meningitis, right? Very contagious and lethal. And imagine if there's a child there and I knowingly let that child play with your children at childcare. And you bring it up and I'll say, whoa, dude, relax. Don't you care about this kid's feelings? I might get a badge of honor for being tolerant and being concerned about the feeling of some, but how could it be said that I really have your children's best interest at heart? See, that's the problem. You see, tolerance is the final virtue of a society in decay. And the reason that is because tolerance, in its purest form, will always embrace the means of its own demise. It'll drink whatever poison's presented. Now, the word here for allow, you allow her to teach or to tolerate, the word there means to permit or to leave alone or neglect. In other words, the idea is the Thyatirans knew she was teaching heresy, knew there was some idolatry or immorality or whatever, but you know what? We don't want to make any waves. We don't want to upset people. The question is, are we guilty of the same thing? Is there something in your life that you know you should not be tolerating? You know, when we are knowingly compromising our integrity, it's a bigger deal than we think. We like to make believe it's not a big deal. but we're not looking so good before the eyes of the Lord. You know, many years ago when I was in high school, I was taking a math test, and I did it in pen, because I'm not the brightest watt bulb. And I got the test back. I didn't like the result. And I noticed that, well, maybe if I fudge it a little. I noticed one of them that I got wrong, I had a 3, and the right answer when I redid it was an 8. 3 to an 8. You know what I'm saying? That's pretty easy, right? Just kind of put the other side of it, and boom. So I took my pen, and I turned a 3 into an 8, brought it up to my teacher, Mrs. Ligarski, and I said, I think you made a little mistake here, right? Anything to up my grade a little bit. I said, I think you made a little mistake here on this. And I pointed out the problem, and she looked at it, and then she looked at me as if, you know, are you joking? And I'm standing there waiting for her, you know, to correct it and, put, you know, put a big C around the X and change that grade at the top. And she just kept looking at me. You see, what I didn't realize, what she didn't know is that I'm colorblind. And my pen was a different color ink. So as I present this to her, thinking I'm so cool, it's so obvious to her. I'm looking so foolish, so stupid, so insincere. And here I am, just so confidently waiting for her to just deal with it. And the thing is, you know, when we do stuff like that, when unknowingly compromise our integrity like that, it is a big deal. And we look really foolish, making believe as if God doesn't see it. As if because my carpet has a lead barrier, so I put it under there, and it doesn't, his X-ray eyes won't see it, and I'll just make believe everything's fine. We look just as foolish as I did in front of my math teacher. Even worse. So if there's something in your life that you know you shouldn't be tolerating, you need to deal with this. The problem is, we don't want to be seen as unloving, right? No one wants to be seen as unloving, and I agree. I understand that. We're called to speak the truth in love. That's what we're told to do. Speak the truth in love. Never one at the expense of the other. And we've all seen it. Where someone's either so loving that they're not truthful or so truthful they're not loving. You've seen the people like that. You've seen the people that are so loving that they're not really telling. They don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. You ever watched American Idol and this little girl comes up on stage and she's like, my family all says that, you know, I should be on the show. And then she goes to sing and it's like, sounds like a cat fight. It's like, well, didn't anybody love her enough to tell her the truth? Well, no, well, we didn't want to hurt her feelings. But you allowed her to humiliate herself publicly? See, sometimes people are so loving that they don't want to be truthful. And then on the flip side, we've all met the other people that are so truthful that they're not loving. They seem a little over anxious to tell you what's wrong with you. They speak it. It might be the truth. And sometimes your enemies are the most honest thing people about your flaws. But we're called to speak the truth and speak it in love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Make sure you're saying it in love. Now, here in Thyatira, their tolerance is about to be their own undoing. Verse 21. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. God says, I gave them time. It's worth noting from that prophetic era of this, that this is the longest timeline on the church. This is like 1,000 years almost. And as much as we don't want to admit it, there's an ugly truth in church history. Where there's been a great wickedness in the church. The very people that God wants to represent him in the world have done some of the most horrible things. And the world loves that. And so does the press, right? And people point to it and say, well, that's why I don't want to be like one of you Christian hypocrites or whatever. It's not uncommon for unbelievers to mock Christianity and point at the wickedness in the church as a result. Because the way some of the churches conduct themselves is deplorable. And some of the things in church history. How can you defend them? You can't defend everything that happened during the Crusades. You know, mistreating the Jews in the name of Christ, that's quite a blotch on the church record. That's deplorable. It's not admirable at all. There's all kinds of things in history. You know, in the House of Borgia, it was a European family that became prominent during the time of the Renaissance in 1400 to 1500. There were several popes that came from that family. And the wickedness that came from the popes at the time was incredible. Adultery, murder, bribery, you name it. And it was from the popes. Now, I don't want to make people uncomfortable, but it's like we have to be honest. In modern times, we hear of all these scandals that are happening that have come out of not just the Catholic Church. The church is everywhere. We see it infiltrate. The very people that Jesus wanted to be pure and light to the dark world. Sometimes we're the ones that have manipulated things and twisted things and caused this dark stain. And people look at you and look at the church and look at the history and say, I don't want any part of that. We make it easy for them not to deal with Jesus when we bring a reproach to the name of Christ because of our insincere conduct or our own selfish ambitions. Jesus says, I gave her time to repent, and she didn't. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's God's will. He wants you to repent. But you know, there comes a time when the Lord's not going to tolerate blatant, unrepentant sin anymore. There comes a point when the cup is full and God, in his mercy, is going, he can't continue. He'll be violating his own righteousness not to bring judgment. There comes a point. So here's why I'm saying this. Don't buy the lie that God is okay with your continual sin just because you haven't been judged. You know, well, you know, if it really bothered God that I'm doing this, he would have told me. And I would have, and so we're making believe that God's okay with this compromise. This thing that we've allowed to infiltrate. The fact that God hasn't dealt with it is mercy. And to if anything, that only makes it worse when you don't repent, because God's going to say, I gave you all this time. It makes it all the worse when he gives us the space to repent. He's long-suffering, but he is also righteous, and sin demands judgment. He's patient, but he will not be mocked. And he gives us time to repent of our blatant sin, time to quit that habit, time to forsake that iniquity, time to stop playing games with that. He wants you to bring it before him before he has to bring it before you. Jesus is giving them a very strict warning. All that fall into her teachings and practices will suffer greatly. To forsake his mercy is to demand his judgment. Verse 22. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, it's worth noting that on our timeline from here on, all of these churches will continue on in some form till the time of the end. It's fascinating. That alone is an interesting study. But we see here, they're going to go into great tribulation. Well, that could be talking about a great difficulty that they're going to suffer, or could also be talking about that the great tribulation, that seven-year period we call the tribulation when the Antichrist rules and the world is judged by God. But here's what he's going to do. Here's the judgment. He says, because he gave them space for repentance and they wouldn't do it. So I'm going to cast her into a sick bed. I'm going to kill her children, and I'm going to give everyone according to their works. I don't want to be given according to my works. I want to be given according to the righteousness that Christ has, that gift of that he's given me, the purpose that he went to the cross. I don't want to be judged by my works. I don't want any of that. See, God is a jealous God. He's not going to share his bride with another. And here we read this. You see, Jesus is deadly serious about the judgments that will come on those who are following Jezebel's teaching. That's terrifying. And if you think about it, it's really tragic, because here's a church that is so meritorious, doing so many things. It's so commendable, its works, and yet it's setting itself up to be judged. Now let's look at the correction or the exhortation, verse 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, and as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. There's always a remnant. Jesus, in his mercy, tells those who have not bought into this woman's leadership toward immorality and idolatry, saying, you know, I'm not going to lay any, no trip on you. I got nothing else negative to tell you. That's it, you know, other than it's just the toleration of her. If you'll cast her out, there's no other condemnation for you. And if you remember, that's how they dealt with the original Jezebel, isn't it? They just cast her out of a window. But notice the heart of God here. God's saying, look, I hate this sin. I hate what it's doing to you. I want it gone. He wants to work with us. He wants to work patiently with us. He wants us to grow. He wants us to mature, not to tolerate the infection that will consume us. He says, see for what it is. That's got to get out. Now, the reference there to the deep things of Satan, a couple of different ideas. I tend to go with that. It's just a reference to Jezebel's teaching. Because a lot of times, if you ever met these self-proclaimed prophets, which I have, and some, and you'll see some on TV, a lot of times what they end up doing is they claim that they teach things that are a little too profound for the simple-minded. In other words, I've got a little extra biblical revelation. I've got a word for you, and most people can't handle this, but if you want to turn your spiritual life up a notch, you can see what Jesus has shown me in the inner chamber. And you know, they just go on this little trip that gratifies their ego into these, I'll take you to the deeper things that aren't in the word. And so I think that's probably what he's talking about. So to the faithful there, to those, he's saying, look, you're not going to be judged for what this woman is doing. Right? Keep in mind, you know, and this is important that we understand this. When wickedness is uncovered in a church, that does not mean everybody in that church is wicked. You need to understand that. And don't forget that. So he's telling the faithful ones there, the remnant, hold on, verse 25. Hold fast to what you have till I come. See, since there's no hope for the church to repent, he gave her space and she wouldn't, so now she's going to be judged according to his works. He tells the faithful in there, hold fast till he comes back. Another reference that this church runs up to the end time. Hold fast to what? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 1, Paul says this, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Hold fast to the word. Hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hold fast to holiness and to the things in his word. Hold on to them until the day you die. Cling to these things. Cling to that which is good. Hold on to Jesus as if your life depends on it, because he's what your life depends on. Now we look at the challenge. Verse 26. And to he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Now this is a reference to the millennial kingdom, because it says, I'll give him power over the nations, and then we have this. He will rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. So if they hold fast, they keep his deeds, he promises to give the authority that the Father has given him to them. It's pretty amazing. In Psalm 2, the Father tells the Son, in Psalm 2, verse 8 and 9, it says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. In other words, he's going to rule over the earth. And as it's given to Jesus, he's going to entrust it to us. Isn't that weird? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? We will rule and reign with him during the millennial kingdom. So the promise to the overcomer, you're going to reign with Christ in that kingdom, that thousand-year reign of Christ. You'll be ruling over the nations. That's pretty amazing. And something else to consider about that. In Luke chapter 19, we read of that parable Jesus gives of these stewards, 10 slaves, each entrusted with this mina. And in Luke chapter 19, verse 15, it says, and so it was when he returned Having received the kingdom, he commended these servants whom he'd given the money and called to them, that he might know how much each man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, Well done, good servant, because you are faithful in a little, you will have authority over 10 cities. The reason I bring that up is it's interesting. It seems as if our influence in the millennial reign, our position in the millennial kingdom, might be directly proportional to the faithfulness that we're showing here on earth. That's a head scratcher. So, those in the church, they can either hold fast and rule and reign with Christ during the millennial reign, or they can be cast into bed with the other harlots during a tribulation. Look what else the overcomer is promised. Verse 28. And I will give him the morning star. I like that. You know, sometimes just before the sun rises, if you look to the east, you can see the planet Venus. And Venus is sometimes referred to as the morning star because it's a reminder that the sun is about to come up. Right? The night is almost over. It's like a symbol of hope. Peter kind of picks up on this language to describe the hope that we get from reading the Bible. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, Peter says, And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. It's really no mystery, the morning star. Jesus gives this name to himself. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. Speaking of the book of Revelation, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. So, this is our part that we get in hanging on the hope, the eternal abiding Christ, glorious. And finally, we close. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the question is, do we have our ears on? Do we hear? It's not just hearing what I'm saying, but do you understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches? Ephesus, go back to your first love. Smyrna, he sees your troubles. He understands your pain. Pergamos, don't compromise that mixed marriage. Thyatira, beware of what you're tolerating. Repent and do that which is good. And to him who overcomes the world by their faith, they'll receive Jesus Christ for eternity. So, in closing, what are we tolerating that we know we shouldn't? Why are we okay with sabotaging our future with this ticking time bomb that we're allowing? We know it shouldn't be there. I used to hate it when my mom or dad used to come up to me and say, hey, do you got something you want to tell me? I didn't like that at all because I realized I kind of blew my chance to come clean. And here we're having space for repentance. It's like God is coming up and saying, listen, do you got something you want to confess? Do you have something you want to bring up and we can deal with it? Otherwise, I'm going to bring it up and you're not going to like it the way it goes down there. Is there something to address in our life while we still have the space to do so? Or are we going to wait till he addresses it? What he desires is our repentance, not judgment. Make it your passion to love his word. Make it his passion to just be in it. That way you're not going to be seduced by traditions. You won't be seduced by religion and rituals and all of these things that people say, well, you got to be doing this, you got to be doing this. And it's like, make his word your passion and you'll learn so much more because he wants a relationship. He doesn't want religion. Don't give yourself away to anyone but Jesus. He is the Son of God. He has the right and the authority to judge that which is right and wrong. So I don't want to come across unloving at all. This is kind of a tough message. It kind of might poke some people in the eye. That's not my intent. My intent is see the heart of God. He loves you and he says, look, there's this leaven, there's this infection that you're like okay with. Deal with it. Otherwise, it's going to claim you. It's going to consume you. It's going to harm you. And I love you. And I went to the cross and suffered and died so you wouldn't have to do this. He just wants to set you free. He wants you to confess it. He wants you to bring it up before he brings it up. Because he's so good. Because he loves us. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for loving us. And we thank you that you went to the cross to pay the price for our sin. We thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. You are a just God. You can't ignore sin, but you will deal with it. And you dealt with it on our behalf. Those who trust you, those who put our faith in you, you died on the cross, paid the price for our sin, you were buried, and you rose again, and you ascended to the Father. And because of that, you took our sin upon you, and you've given us a gift of righteousness. The only way we can be righteous before you is in faith in Christ, what God has done. It's not a matter of good deeds. It's not a matter of how meritoriously we act and do wonderful things. It's all about whether or not we put our faith, we receive that gift of righteousness that you have given us. And we want to walk with integrity. We want to walk. We don't want to be the kind of people that the world looks to and says, that's the reason I don't believe. Lord, help us to have the humility as you bring certain things to our attention. Sometimes we're afraid to come before you and say, Lord, show me what it is that you want out of my life, because we know what you might say, and that scares us. But if you're Lord, we need to give you the big stamp that says veto and ask you to go through our lives and show us what needs to go. Lord, we pray that we can be fruitful. As you prune us, it may hurt, but we will bear more fruit and we will glorify you. And that is our heart's desire. We thank you, Lord. And finally, if there's someone in this room that has never just said, you know what, I believe, and I've just really haven't acted upon it, and I want to be forgiven, I know God's got a better plan for me than I have. If there's anyone here, then you really need to act upon it. You need to come before him instead of just making believe God's not dealing with you. So I want to give you that opportunity just to come on up at the end of the service and talk to me and say, I just want to settle this deal. Because Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. So we need to settle that. We need to settle that. Lord, we thank you so much for the love that you have for us and your eternal plan. In Jesus' name, amen.